When the Israelites in Judah kept turning to idolatry, God made a promise, and the promise was that he would punish them. They were carried off into Babylon. And it says in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the priest came up from Babylon. On the first day," in verse 9, "on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." That might seem an odd way for a ladies' class on the wife and mother to begin, but when I have read that passage in Ezra, it seemed particularly appropriate to me as a way to begin our study today. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. Have you prepared your heart to seek God's will for you as a wife and a mother? Matthew 7, verse 7 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Have you determined in your heart to do God's will as you learn it, as a wife and as a mother? And will you be able, by example and by word, to teach the will of God as a wife and a mother? God's word is not given to us for the purpose of idle speculation, but for the purpose of obedience. So let's stop for just a moment and make sure that we have prepared our hearts to seek the law of the Lord today for us as a wife and a mother, and to do his will, determined to teach and share it with others. Jesus is the authority for the study that we have today. The God in heaven gave Jesus the right and the authority to come to earth and lay down the law for mankind. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus promised that after his death, the Holy Spirit would reveal the truth to his apostles. In John 16, verse 13, it states, "And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." That was the promise to the apostles. The words of the New Testament are Jesus' own words, whether they're written in red or not. And they contain all that we need to become the wife and the mother that God would have us to be. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17 states, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," or in this case, the woman of God, "may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I think you would agree with me that being a wife and a mother is a good work. Scripture matters. And how we respond to it in the past, how we respond to what we'll cover today, this afternoon, and how we respond to it in the future, all of those things are going to determine our eternal destiny. John 12, verse 48 says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him or her in the last day." We are not here today to dwell on the words of men or women. I'm not the expert on being a wife and a mother. I'm not perfect, and there's four grown men who will tell you so. But you're not the expert either. The experts are not the experts. Samuel said as a child, as he was taught to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." I hope this will be our attitude today, that we really want to hear what God expects of us. And I hope that today will be uplifting for you. I hope it will be soul-stirring for you. And if it's not a little painful for each of us, then we might want to ask for our money back. I want to thank you for the interest that you've already exhibited today by your presence, and for the opportunity for us to come together and study together so that we might all become more pleasing to God. For those of you who are not familiar with me, my name is Ann Finley Stevens. I'm a homemaker, a preacher's wife, a preacher's daughter, a preacher's granddaughter, a preacher's niece, a preacher's sister-in-law twice. I enjoy teaching ladies' Bible classes and writing hymns. I think one of the hymns is in the hymn book that y'all use here. My husband, Jimmy, is a preacher and also serves as an elder at the Fifth Street Church in Seminole, Texas, which is about 400 miles west of where we are today. I call Seminole the jumping off place. It's about 30 miles this side of Hobbs, New Mexico. You can see a long, long way out there. There's just not much to look at. This is our second time to work in Seminole. We were there from 79 to 85, moved to Brenham, moved a few other places, and now we're back in Seminole again. My husband grew up in Deer Park a few years ahead of Jerry, and that is where we got to know Richard and Pauline King. We've known them for 46 years and worked with them for 16 of those years in Centerville. We have known Donald and Melissa, I'm sorry, I think y'all call him Don, Melissa Lambert. We have known them for many, many years, and I have in my possession some pictures of Blake as an infant, right after he took a bath in my kitchen sink. I haven't talked to him yet about what it would be worth it to him financially for me not to show these to you, so I'm going to hang on to them. Jimmy and I have three sons. Luke lives in Florida with his wife, Suzanne, who's a Floridian. They have three children. Luke preaches part-time for the church in Sefner, Florida, and runs a small construction company. Our middle son, Josh, lives in Lindale. He married a girl, Lisa Wright, from Lindale, and they have three children. They worship in Lindale, and he is a mechanical engineer. And then our youngest son, JD, lives in Bryan with his wife, Missy, who is from Indiana. They have three children as well, so we have nine grandchildren. They worship at the Benchley congregation north of Bryan, and he works for an engineering firm in College Station. The plan for the day is, first of all, there is a sign-up sheet that should be working its way back, and that's just for my enjoyment. Sometimes I like to look back and see who was in the class, but if there happens to be a robbery at a liquor store and you need an alibi today, then we'll have that. We're going to study together until about 11:30, and after I'm done, I'm going to turn it over to you. If there are things that you think should be brought out that weren't, or if you have questions to ask of each other, I'm not the one necessarily to give the answers, but I do like to have a discussion period at the end of both the wife section in the morning and the mother part in the afternoon. So please hold your comments until then. We will break for lunch around 11:30, 11:45, something like that. And then this afternoon, we'll study about the mother from 1 to 3. And then we're going to go home and we're going to get it right. Becoming the wife that God would have me to be. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? With the PowerPoint, I'll be able to just flash scriptures up here that we won't have time to turn to. There are so many that we'll look at, but there are three main ones we'll look at this morning, and the first one is in Ephesians 5. We'll read verses 22 through 24 and also verse 33. We have a lot of material to cover, and I'm going to talk as fast as I can. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 23, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And in verse 33, it says, "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." We are here today to talk about wives. We're not going to bash husbands. I'll tell you, though, Jimmy's going to have a lesson for them. Wives, submit to your own husbands. To submit means to yield, to surrender, to leave to the judgment of another. The best example from Scripture I could think of for this is in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, where Jesus was facing his own death, and he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That is submission. Jesus surrendered his will to the Father. Inserting Webster's definition into this verse, then, it would be, wives, yield to your husband's leadership. Surrender your will to his, and leave matters of judgment to your husband. Please know that I'm talking about matters of judgment, not right and wrong. When a decision must be made, someone must make it, and the question is, who will that be? All working relationships are based on someone in authority and someone in submission. This is true of God the Father and his Son Jesus. It's true of the government and the citizen. It's true of the boss and the employee. It's true of the parent and the child, and it's true of the husband and the wife. If authority, though, is administered in a godly manner and authority is submitted to in a godly way, there's no reason for pride on the part of the one who administers that godly authority, and there's no reason for shame on the part of the one who is submitting to that rightful authority. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We're not saying that our husband is the Lord. But when we submit to our husband, we are submitting to the Lord's will. And conversely, rebellion against the husband is rebellion against the Lord's will. A lady has asked me, but what if my husband's wishes are not reasonable to me? Well, just for now, let's assume that that husband administers his rightful authority in a godly manner. And while we're at it, let's assume that you submit to your husband's authority in a godly way. And then let's see what happens. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Why is the husband the head? What was true of God and the Israelites is true of God and the family. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24 states, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes for our good, always." God loves us, and God never asks anything of us that is harmful to us and not for our good. It is good that someone leads, and it is good that someone follows. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 states, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." This is God's law. It's not some man's law. Paul didn't make this up. Woman's head is man. Man's head is Christ, and Christ's head is God. The only exception to a wife's submission to her husband can be found in Acts 5, verse 29. In a similar situation, although it had nothing to do with marriage. To put a stop to the spread of Christianity, Jewish leaders had ordered the apostles to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." One lady in one of these classes said, "What if my husband told me to puncture the neighbor's tires?" Well, when anyone, and in that case, the husband in particular, asks his wife to violate God's law in some way, he is asking her to sin. She must bypass his normal authority over her and appeal to the higher authority, the God of heaven. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we have an example of a woman who was married to a foolish man. Abigail did not submit to her husband Nabal's decision. But it was because she knew it was wrong for him to take advantage of the protection of David's men without providing food for them. We must make sure that we see the difference between matters of right and wrong, in which we must yield to God above all others, and matters of judgment, in which we are commanded by God to yield to our husband's authority. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. The relationship between the church and Christ is used to illustrate the relationship between a woman and her husband. Subject means under the power of another. The church is under the power of Christ, and so is the wife to be under the power of her husband. We are laying down our own desire for self-rule and putting ourselves under the control of another. This passage is often understood to read, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands." We've put a period after the word husbands, but the instructions actually don't stop there. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything. In everything means in everything. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul was told by God to kill all the Amalekites and all their animals. And he did. He killed all of them, except he spared King Agag and the best of the animals. When he was questioned by Samuel about this, here's what Saul said. In verse 13, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Had he? Not completely. In verse 20, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Had he? No. And in verse 20 also, "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Had he? No, he hadn't. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 to 23 gives Samuel's response. He said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Like Saul, we may be in submission to our husbands in almost everything, but God calls partial obedience disobedience and rebellion and stubbornness and iniquity and idolatry. To obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 33 states, "Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This love that he is to have for her is an agape love, meaning he does what is best for her. And the respect she is to have for him means to be in awe of. It means to revere. Are you in awe of your husband? Do you revere him? He is to love his wife because that is what she needs. And she is to respect her husband because that is what he needs. If you ask the leader of an army if he would rather have his men's respect or their love, he will tell you he needs their respect. He cannot lead properly without their respect. The husband is the leader of the home, and he cannot lead properly if she does not respect him. God has placed the husband in a position that demands respect from her, not because of the man himself, but because of the position that he occupies. We may not appreciate the man who lives in the White House right now for his character, but we respect the office that he holds. So it is to be with the wife toward the position that her husband holds. This is unconditional. Did you get that? Unconditional respect for his position of leadership. It's not given to him if he has earned it, any more than the husband is commanded to love the wife if she has earned it. He loves her because that is what she needs unconditionally, and she will render him the respect that he needs unconditionally. If you and your husband are struggling in your marriage with the concepts of the unconditional respect and unconditional love that God demands in this verse, may I recommend a book entitled Love and Respect. I don't know exactly how you pronounce this man's last name, Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. This is available from Focus on the Family, but it deals with the crazy cycle that we can get into in our marriages when we don't love and respect each other the way God has commanded us to. Now let's read through Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 and verse 33 again before we leave it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now let's go to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, "The older women likewise," and this is Paul telling Titus what to instruct the older women about, "that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." It says the older women likewise. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you're an older woman, but you know who you are. You have years of experience as a wife to help others along the way. It says that the older women are to be reverent in behavior. Reverent means deeply respectful. It means we will show proper respect for those in authority, including our husband. Not slanderers. A slanderer is a false accuser, and it comes from the same basic Greek word as from which we get the word devil. I think we probably don't take the sin of slander seriously enough. Older women are not to be given to much wine. To be given to something means to enslave, and no woman of God will become a slave to anything except the Lord Himself. Teachers of good things. As older women, we are to be teachers of good things both by example, which most of us are comfortable with, but also by word. And what are those good things? We'll see what those are in just a moment. But we are to admonish or teach the young women. Admonish means to make of sound mind, to discipline or to correct, to teach to be sober. Older women have a command in this. It's not an option, ladies. It's a command. We are to help younger women have a sober mind toward their responsibilities as wives. Some things cannot be taught by example. We've got to have the courage to speak up. Younger women have an invisible in command in this. Do you see it? Older women cannot teach unless there is a willing student. As younger women, you have the responsibility to listen and learn from older women. Let those godly older women know that you want to learn from them. The Lord wants us to enjoy the relationships that we have in the church and profit from them. In John chapter 13, the Lord said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." You know, younger women can enjoy the company of other young women to the neglect of the older women. But older Christian women can be hypercritical of younger women. Older women must approach younger women with love and understanding. We have been where you are. We've made the mistakes that you're making. We need to let the younger wives profit both from our successes and from our failures. Younger women must accept the admonition from older women with love and humility. The older women care for you and your husband and your children. They want you to succeed. They want you to go to heaven. As a young wife, it was a pleasure for me to be able to consult an older, wise woman in the congregation where Jimmy was preaching. We called her Cricky. She taught me to quilt and how to can things. She was an excellent Bible student, and I knew the advice that she gave me would be biblical and helpful. It is a thrill for me now as an older woman to be friends, close friends, with some younger women. And I'm blessed with several of them in the congregation where we are. I'm old enough to be their mother. They let me borrow their children since our own grandchildren are so far away from us. But when they seek my advice, I must make sure that it is godly advice so they'll be blessed if they follow it. If you have not bonded with women from another generation, I urge you to get busy because you're missing out on a great gift. In verse 3, the older women were instructed to be teachers of good things. And what are those good things? It says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. There are different words in the scriptures for different kinds of love in the Greek. One of them is agape love, which means doing what is best for another person. Eros love is sexual love, but the particular kind of love that these women are told to have for their husbands is phileo love, brotherly love. It comes from the word philandros, and it means affectionate as a wife. It's an I like you kind of love. Do you realize how easily you can wound your husband, his ego, his sense of manhood? A husband needs to know that the wife he chose believes in him, that she loves him, that she likes him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." As rough and tough as your husband may be, he needs your tenderness and your affection. A group of professional people posed this question to a group of 4 to 8-year-olds. What is love? What does love mean? Rebecca, who was 8, said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love." Billy, who was 4, said, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth." Carl was 5 and said, "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on cologne and they go out and smell each other." Noelle, who was 7, said, "Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day." Jessica, who was 8, said, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot because people forget." I'd like to share something for you written by a nurse, and it's titled "On True Love and Alzheimer's." It was a busy morning in our medical clinic when an elderly gentleman in his 80s arrived to have stitches removed from his thumb. He said he was in a hurry as he had an appointment at 9 a.m. While taking care of his wound, I asked him if he had another doctor's appointment this morning as he was in such a hurry. The gentleman told me, no, that he needed to go to the nursing home to eat breakfast with his wife. I inquired as to her health. He told me that she had been there for a while and that she was a victim of Alzheimer's disease. As we talked, I asked if she would be upset if he was a little bit late. He replied that she no longer knew who he was, that she had not recognized him in 5 years now. I was surprised and asked him, "And you still go every morning, even though she doesn't know who you are?" He smiled as he patted my hand and said, "She doesn't know me, but I still know who she is." True love is neither physical nor romantic. True love is an acceptance of all that is, an acceptance of all that has been, an acceptance of all that will be, and an acceptance of all that will never be again. I hope that you will seek to have that kind of love for your husband. Younger women are to love their children. This comes from philotechnos, which means fond of one's children. Children can test us and try our patience. But they need our affection and our love and to know that they are treasured by us. Older women are to teach younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Discreet means self-controlled. It means temperate. There are lots of things that we could say to our husband, but should we say them? Will my husband be helped if I say what I'm fixing to say? Chaste means clean, modest, innocent of sexual impurity in desire, imagination, and action. And homemakers means domestically inclined, a good housekeeper. Do you rebel at the need to keep your home? Don't. Every task you do either creates something or improves something. Think positive about it. You're making a haven for your family and you're bringing order and health to their lives. We are to teach the young women to be good. Good means pleasant. It means kind. It means gracious. Are you pleasant to your neighbor? Were you pleasant, kind, and gracious to your husband this morning? Is it possible for us to be more pleasant, kind, and gracious to a neighbor than we are to our own husband? Yes, it is possible, but it ought not to be so. We are to teach the young women, both by example and by word, to be obedient to their own husbands. Obedient means compliant. It means submissive to authority. We recognize our husband has God-given rights to authority in our marriage, and we willingly comply with his wishes and submit to his authority. Why would we do this? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. To blaspheme means to speak irreverently of God. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, Nathan confronted him about this, and he said, "By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." How could disobedience to our husband cause others to blaspheme God and his word? Our neighbor's marriage might not be arranged as God would have it to be, but our neighbors know that we claim to serve God and that the Bible says a wife is to be in submission to her husband. They know that. When we fail to honor our husband, our neighbor, our children will speak irreverently of our God. Now let's read Titus 2, verses 3 through 5 again. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Would you turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3? First Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. It says, wives, likewise. Back in chapter 2, citizens are instructed to submit to the government. Is every law of the land to our liking? No, it's not. But even Christ, who was Lord of all governments, submitted to the ordinances of man. Citizens are commanded by God to submit to the government. Also in chapter 2, servants were instructed to submit to their masters. Some masters were good and gentle, but some were harsh. The servants were to be submissive to their masters regardless. In the same way, wives are told, be submissive to your own husband. No one else can resolve our attitude about the role that God has given us as women. We must face it in our own heart. We need to be like Ezra, who was seeking the law of the Lord and determined to do it. And it is a battle that's going to go on in our hearts until we resolve it. That even if some do not obey the word, the husband in this case is disobedient to the word, possibly as a non-Christian, or possibly even as a Christian. What benefit may be derived from our submissive attitude towards such a man? They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. If you are already married to an unbeliever or a disobedient believer, this message is written specifically for you. It is a challenge to you to win your husband, not to yourself, but to the Lord. He will not be won by begging, whining, sarcasm, and certainly not by rebellion. God challenges you to conquer yourself, your impulses, your impatience, your frustrations, and show your husband that Christ lives in you so that he may want the Lord in himself as well. But there is a warning to wives in this. A wife who is not in submission to her disobedient husband might be the one thing standing between him and God. And a wife not in submission to her Christian husband might be the one thing keeping him from being the servant of God that he could be. But there is a possibility that they may be one. Let's make sure our conduct is not an obstacle to his obedience to God. They may be one, it says. There are no guarantees in life. A non-Christian husband may never obey the gospel. A Christian husband who becomes unfaithful to God may never repent. But in the meantime, what are we to do? Serve God. Obey God. Trust God. They may be won when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Remember that chaste means inwardly pure. If we're not inwardly pure, it will show up on the outside, in our attitudes. Our husband will not be won to the Lord by that. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Adornment means to make pleasing or more attractive. It is embellishment. The passage contrasts two kinds of adornment, outward and inward. It says it is not merely outward embellishment that we are to go after. Our appearance does matter. We need to be neat and clean and attractive. But rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. You know, we can spend too much time and energy and thought on our outward appearance and neglect the inner person. Inner beauty isn't visible like our eyes or our nails or our figure. And yet there is evidence that it's there. And what is that evidence? It is the incorruptible ornament or beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit. This kind of beauty won't fade or gray or wrinkle. It actually gets better with age. What is a gentle spirit? Gentleness is defined as kindness, consideration, a spirit of fairness and compassion. There are some biblical references to gentleness, including Isaiah 40, verse 11, where the shepherd gently leads his sheep. Matthew chapter 11, the Savior is gentle and lowly in heart. Galatians 5, gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 6, the Christian is to be gentle when approaching a brother or sister in Christ who's been overtaken in sin. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, a man desiring the office of an elder in the Lord's church must be gentle. But a gentle spirit is not a weak spirit. Let's look at this. In Romans 12, verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Is that easy? Bless someone who persecutes me? And yet that is a gentle spirit. When Jacob died and Joseph's brothers were afraid he would finally take vengeance on them for what they had done to him, they came to him and expressed their fears. And he said, "Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph was gentle with his brothers, but it took strength of character for him to be that way. And in Proverbs 15:1, it states, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." How can we respond to someone who is angry with us? With a gentle spirit. But also listed in these attributes of beauty is a quiet spirit. And I love this definition of the quiet spirit. It is tranquility arising from within. Regardless. One of the best examples in my own life of a quiet spirit is our daughter-in-law, Missy. When JD and Missy's first child was born, Wyatt's esophagus was in two sections. It was not connected to his stomach, and if he had swallowed anything, it would have gone into his lungs. He had to be flown out that afternoon to Texas Children's for surgery, and Missy could not travel because she'd had the baby by C-section. So I stayed behind with her. Her parents were on their way down from Indiana, and Jimmy drove JD on to Houston to be with the baby. Missy never fell apart on me. She trusted that JD and the doctors and nurses would do the best that they could for her baby. She shed a few tears, but she had this gentle, quiet spirit. There was a tranquility arising from within her that gave her the strength to get through that time, the few days when she couldn't be with the baby until she could travel. We took her to Houston, and she was reunited with the baby. He did come through the surgery fine, but a week later, Wyatt suffered a massive stroke, followed by seizures, hydrocephalus, a lot of complications, and Missy stayed for 13 weeks in Texas Children's Hospital with the baby until they put a shunt in to drain off the fluid from his extra fluid from his brain and he could go home. This little old gal from Indiana walked the blocks back and forth to the Ronald McDonald facility. She got up in the middle of the night when she was staying in the hospital to go to the milk bank. She showed a tremendous amount of strength and tranquility arising from within. I hope that I can be more like her. She took it because she had the strength of that quiet spirit. But a quiet spirit must be cultivated. A quiet spirit has learned what matters and what doesn't. What matters and what doesn't. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we work ourselves up into a real hissy fit over things that are minor? A quiet spirit is free from irritability. A quiet spirit cannot be found in a heart of discontent. Circumstances surrounding this quiet spirit do not determine whether or not she will have that quiet spirit. She has it regardless of what's going on around her. She is content with her role as a wife. How does God view this gentle, quiet spirit? The Bible says it is very precious in the sight of God. Precious means extremely expensive, costly, of great price. It means excellent. It means of surpassing value. If you want to be very precious in the sight of God, pray for help in developing a gentle, quiet spirit. I would suggest you just write those simple words on a post-it note and stick it someplace where it's going to be in your face every day. Maybe on the refrigerator or the kitchen window or your bathroom mirror. It is the work of a lifetime. For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. God called those women holy. They were holy because they adorned themselves with a gentle, quiet spirit of submission. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Sarah was compliant, submitting to Abraham's authority over her. She called him Lord. It's like an address of respect, like we would say, sir. When was the last time you answered your husband by calling him sir? And it wasn't sarcastic. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Titus tells older women to teach the younger women to be good. We aren't good if we aren't doing good. God has defined doing good as a wife as being compliant to our husband's will and submitting to his authority. We can be like those holy women of old if we are not afraid with any terror. There are different views on the interpretation of this phrase. One possibility is that being obedient to God, we would not fear being found guilty of a rebellious attitude. Or an unbelieving husband could make life difficult for his believing wife, but she would have courage and trust in God by submitting to her husband. We should bear what we must, knowing that God will reward us. Now let's read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 again. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. The passages that we have looked at in Ephesians 5, Titus 2, and 1 Peter 3 all say basically the same thing, the same two things about my marriage. They tell me that someone is the head in my marriage, and it's not me. The question we need to be asking is, am I the wife that God would have me to be? And if not, why not? Anytime God gives us commands, Satan is there with obstacles in our way. One of those would be feminism. If you looked it up in a dictionary, you would find the definition is a political movement dating back to 1895, the theory of the political, economic, and social equality of the sexes. It is true that all people are of equal value in the body of Christ. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." When both are Christians, husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Yet the role of men and women is different. The needs are different. In Genesis 2, verse 18, the passage we've already looked at, God knew that it was not good that man should be alone, and he would make a helper comparable to him. But feminism would deny God's law of order in the home. In Genesis 3, verse 16, it states, "To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Feminism treats this as unfair to the woman. It's belittling, they say. But think with me for a minute. Is it belittling for a doctor who serves the needs of his patients? Is it belittling to be a teacher who serves the needs of her students? Is it unfair or belittling for elders to serve the needs of the church over which the Holy Spirit made them bishops? There is no higher calling on this earth than to serve the needs of others. Christianity is all about service. Service is the message that Jesus lived and taught and died for, serving us. Marriage is a relationship of equal partnership, where one person has been given the responsibility to lead or rule, and the other has the responsibility of helping and following. A young bride recently asked for prayers and encouragement as she and her husband faced a difficult decision. She stated, "We both have input on the decision, but my husband has the final say," according to Ephesians 5:23. "Please pray that he makes the best decision for our family and that I am submissive to what he decides. I am confident in my husband's leadership. I know I could be more submissive to him. Just please remember us in your prayers. Also, any advice from you wives out there to learn submissiveness would be great." This was posted on Facebook, and the response that she got from someone of the world was, "Marriage should be an equal partnership. You shouldn't feel like he is the leader and you should be submissive. Just because you are a woman and he is a man does not mean that he automatically gets to make decisions for you and expect you to submit. My marriage is definitely not perfect, but I know that if I don't stick up for myself when I need to, nobody else is going to." That wasn't the advice she was looking for. Society's trends will not change what God says. Taking the word obey out of the wedding vows will not change what God says. And the vote of a governing body of a denomination will not change what God says. This is from the Battalion, the newspaper at A&M, November of 1999, and it says, "Texas Baptists reject wifely submission bid." They took a vote on whether wives have to submit to their husbands or not. And the vote failed. Do you find yourself resenting the role that God has given you? In Romans chapter 9, verse 20 to 21, it says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, if you consider being a wife a dishonor?" We must be very careful about our attitude toward God and what he asks of us. We can exercise our free will by refusing to yield to his command to submit to our husband, but sin always has consequences. Another obstacle might be your lack of a proper example growing up. And I have to stop right here and say this is not one of my obstacles. My mother was a splendid example of a wife being in subjection to her husband. Even when Daddy became ill with Alzheimer's, she made herself do things that would recognize his position of authority in their marriage. And I didn't mention this, but Mother grew up at Farmersville, and Daddy is from Greenville. Daddy preached for about 70 years. He died last October. Mother continues to live in their home in Alvin, and she is coping as well as a wife who has lost her sweetheart can. But maybe you didn't have a good example growing up of a wife who is submissive to her husband. Maybe your mother was rebellious. Maybe your mother didn't understand God's law. Maybe you came from a broken home. Living with your father, you might not have seen a wife in submission to her husband. Or maybe living with your mother, you did not see that. But you can learn to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Observe women around you in the church who are in subjection to their husbands and follow their examples. Follow the examples of women who have lost their husbands and continue to honor their memory by their conduct. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." The question is, what kind of example are you setting? After a class on this subject, two friends discussed the scriptures that we're studying today, and one of them wrote to me later, and she said, "We both sat and cried over our own shortcomings and failures as wives to be in submission to our husbands as we should. I can't help but think of the ramifications of that. I see the same spirit in my daughter, and you don't undo a lifetime example. I know the Lord will forgive me, but the consequences of poor choices affect many." Are you setting a godly example of submission for your daughters and for the girls and young women in the church? Being a new bride can be an obstacle. I heard of newlyweds who actually got into a physical wrestling match to determine who would be in charge. But leadership and submission in the home will not be determined by muscle or by strong will or strong personality. They're going to be determined by the heart. As a new bride, speak well of your new husband's desire and effort to lead you as God intended. Speak well of that to him. Speak well of it to his parents. Speak well of his efforts to your parents, especially your mother. You might forget the mistakes that he makes, but when you share them with your mother, she's going to have a harder time forgetting them than you do. Subjection is to be to your husband, no longer to your father and your mother. Newlyweds need independence from their parents. You needed it if you're married, and your children need it as they grow up. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." As a parent of one who is going to be married or is newly married, we can help this process along. When my boys were growing up, I wore this apron. I had won it in a cooking contest. This is the apron that they knew me in. While they were in college, all three of them decided to get married, and their money was going to be extremely tight. But before that, I had sent them just a college allowance. They were working their way through school with scholarships and jobs, but I sent them some of the grocery and laundry money because they were not at home to be using it. It wasn't a lot of money. Around the week of their marriages, I wrote them a letter. It was a love letter. I told them how much I loved them, how proud I was of the men they were becoming, my hopes and dreams for them, how much I had come to love the girls they had chosen, how pleased I was that they wanted to take on the roles and responsibilities of a husband, and that I was cutting them off financially. At the bottom of the letter, I had cut off about an inch and a half from each of these strings, and I stapled it to the bottom of that letter, as much for my benefit as theirs, to let them know that I was going to honor their independence. Now, these strings have gotten pretty short now, but it's a reminder to me not to gain too much weight, and it's also a reminder to keep my nose out of their business. I knew if my money was in their pocket, I would be tempted to tell them how they ought to spend it, and their wives would not need that. I wanted their wives to depend on my sons. I had raised them to be husbands and fathers, not to be my little boys. I miss my babies. I miss my little boys. I miss my teenagers. But I am so proud to be the mother of men, and I'm proud of the choices that they are making. I love watching them grow in their roles as husbands and fathers and servants in the congregations where they worship. It's fun to watch, but it wouldn't be as much fun if I was still trying to be in their business. So if you're a parent of an almost adult or an adult, I would encourage you to try to let go. Letting go is not easy. Change is not easy. But the truth is, we have to close a chapter before we can open a new one. And if you've done your job well, you'll enjoy that new chapter.